The pastoral epistles are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They are the epistles that are written to individuals. And these individuals, two individuals, Timothy and Titus, are men that labored with Paul, alongside of Paul, were trained by Paul, and Paul left them to oversee not just a church, but many times churches. And not only that, but really to be Paul's ambassador, to represent Paul there in those areas that they were ministering. And so we're going to kind of, as we normally do, take a look at an introduction study to not just 1 Timothy, but we'll take a little bit of a look at 2 Timothy and Titus as they really tie together. And then next week, we'll get into 1 Timothy and really start on it. And I do want to encourage you again to be reading through the pastoral epistles. It's really important. It really will change what you get when you come here to study. When your mind is engaged, when you have thought through something already, when you've heard it and looked at it and been provoked by it, number one, you're just familiar with it and you're ready to go. Sometimes you come in, you know, maybe after a long day of work and you're tired and you don't even know where we are, what we're doing, and you kind of just listen, and it's easy for us just to tune out and we're just kind of there. And, you know, we don't come here on Thursday nights to church just to be here. We come here for a purpose. We come here to study the Word. We come here to get to know the Lord. We come here to understand what God's Word declares, that we might then follow Him. And I do encourage you to come with notebook and notes and ready to think, ready to study, and ready to seek the Lord. I would encourage you just to be reading as we begin then in 1 Timothy. Just be reading it every week. Read 1 Timothy. You know, by the time we're done with 1 Timothy, you're really going to have some of the truths that are there in your heart. And by reading it beforehand as well, you get questions. There's questions in your mind that you think, what's that mean? Or what's Paul saying there? And through the study, you're usually waiting maybe for me to hit that and maybe answer it. Typically, I probably won't even answer the question because it's a question that maybe I didn't have or isn't really, I didn't see in the text. And you know, afterwards, there's great dialogue about those things. And it's really a time for us as saints to come together and search the Scriptures. You know, Paul commended the church there of Berea because they were those that were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, because they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. But it doesn't just say they searched the Scriptures. It says that they received the Word in all readiness. They're Acts 17:11. They received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You see, they came with readiness. They came to search the Scriptures with readiness. And that's what reading the text will do for us. And then after they came with readiness, they searched these things out. They examined them. That's what notes are good for. Taking notes, writing down verses that I might quote and give you references on, that you write those down to study them out, to think through this. You know, church, today we live in an age that's a very intellectual age. It's really a thinking age. But you know what? At the same time, the church today is not a very thinking people. And it's sad because the world looks in and says, hey, listen, you guys don't even know what you believe. You don't even know what you're talking about. And sometimes we sit around and go, we don't. Well, it's only going to become through studying the Word. And you know, you're going to find that the more you know the Word, the easier it is to witness. The easier it is to talk to somebody because you have confidence. You know what you're talking about. You know your God. You know what His Word says. And they ask you a question. You're not so afraid of just being stumped all the time. And therefore, maybe I shouldn't say anything. Maybe that's for somebody else that knows the Word a little better. You know, that's sad. Well, why is that for somebody else that might know the Word a little better? Because I don't know the Word. Why don't you know the Word? What excuse do we have is the point I'm trying to make. You know, God has given you guys a dyslexic pastor so you can be without excuse. You have no excuse. I mean, I can't even read. I have to read the Bible by listening to the tapes of the Bible being read and follow along. I have to read anything. I want to use any kind of other help, any study material. I have to get somebody to read it on tape. And then they take what they read on tape and give it to me. And then I take that and get the book and put the tape in and follow along. You know, and I love it because the Lord encouraged my heart long ago. And, you know, it's a struggle for me. I can't read. It's really difficult. And people don't believe me. But those who really know me will let you know that I really can't read. I go out to eat and a menu is just, you know, if it doesn't have pictures, it's just not worthy. You know, I don't like it. So just, you know, I'll take a hamburger. You know, I'm sure they'll have something like that. You know, I just can't read it. I mean, I really can't read. I can't read newspaper, street signs, things of that sort. And, you know, God has gifted me and stirred my heart just to lock in and study His Word. And church, I find that there's such a sweetness when you know the Word of God and are able to share it with others. And there's none of us, again, that have an excuse not to know the Word. It's just simply a lack of discipline, a lack of priority. You know, it's amazing how many, like for instance, guys know, stats on sports or their team or whatever. I mean, they can just tell you where they played, you know, in college or high school and what their averages are. And, you know, they just go on and on and on. But you pull out the Bible and they go, well, it's somewhere in the Bible. I mean, these guys are quoting to you, I mean, their averages, their, you know, how many points they had last season or home runs or whatever it is. And I, you know, in what college they graduate, things that like that you've got to memorize, that you really got to care about to learn. You don't just wake up one morning understanding that. It's because they consistently have followed those players through. And so it is with the Word. If we consistently study the Word, it's just going to come out of us. It's just going to flow from us. And I so encourage us to be students of the Word. Well, before we get into this, let's open our hearts in prayer. Father, we ask that You would make us that. You would make us students, Lord. You would make us those, Lord, who understand. Lord, those who care. Lord, those who want to know. Father, I know this. I know that we will know what we want to know. Stir our hearts. Cause us to fall so in love with You, Lord, that we want to know what Your Word says. Truly, Lord, it is a love letter penned by Your Spirit to us. Lord, You speak it to us continually. And Father, I pray that You'd open it up tonight. God, as we do some background study and, Lord, kind of set these books in their context and setting, Lord, I pray that You would help us to think. God, You would help us to engage our minds. And God, make us a people who, Lord, understand context and have proper interpretation. Lord, at the same time, God, we pray that we would also, Lord, take heed to that which we interpret. And God, that we would learn and glean from the lives, Lord, of a man like Paul or Timothy or Titus, these great men. We pray that You would fill our hearts and teach us, Lord. And God, that You would bring, Lord, us to a place where we would be simple vessels for You, that we would open our mouth and Your Word would go forth. And God, men wouldn't be able to stop Your living Word, not our words, but Your Word. And God, that our lives would be grounded upon Your Word. Lord, that our decisions would be made because of the understanding of You through Your Word. Father, truly it's living and powerful. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. Lord, it judges the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And God, we pray that You would do that even again tonight as we look at this. We thank You for preserving for us, for stirring and anointing and inspiring the words that Paul wrote. And Lord, giving them to us that we might have the privilege and opportunity to study these so intimate and personal and powerful epistles that we are looking at now. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the New Testament, and ask that you would continue to light our hearts afresh as you speak it to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Timothy, 1 Timothy, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my son in the faith. Timothy, obviously 1 Timothy is written to Timothy. Paul says, my son in the faith. 2 Timothy, it says this in verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son. And then looking at Titus chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which he has committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. And you've got to love it here. Paul calls Timothy and Titus his true son. These were men that were dear to him. Now, recognize and realize that behind the writing of these epistles, there is relationship. There is a connection. There is men that are risking their lives together for the sake of the gospel. There is fellowship. There is commitment. There is a faithfulness between each other to go on to carry out the gospel. Now, it is interesting that the Apostle Paul, as we look at in the book of Acts, we look at his life and really we look at the epistles, the Pauline epistles, Paul's writings, and we find that they really are divided up into three sections. They're divided up into what I call the early epistles. The first epistle Paul probably ever wrote was the book of Galatians. And then Galatians, there was 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then the book of Romans. Those were epistles written when Paul was out on the mission field. Those were all written really between about Acts 15 or the end of Acts 14, after Paul's first missionary journey, to about their Acts chapter 20. So between Acts chapter 15 and Acts 20, those epistles were written during that time. Now, as you read those portions of the book of Acts, you find that Paul was serving the Lord. Paul was an apostle. He was planting churches. He was doing the work that we would know as a missionary would do today, at least a missionary that was out planting churches, raising up nationals, moving on, leaving other men in authority. And there was times that Paul probably would leave Timothy in authority or Titus. And you know, it's interesting because then you get into the next section of epistles, which is called the prison epistles. The prison epistles. The prison epistles are four epistles, some of the richest, most beautiful epistles that Paul has ever penned, that are in the entire New Testament, for that matter, in the Bible. They have deep truth and doctrine and application and just the riches of Christ. And that would be the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, and the book of Philemon. And lastly, and that would be kind of the order that Paul wrote those, he wrote those three probably in a chunk there when he was arrested. They're called the prison epistles because they cover the period of time, at least from my studies and what I believe and most commonly held, the period of time that Paul was in prison in Rome. That would be two verses really in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, the last two verses of the book of Acts. And then the fourth epistle would be the book of Philippians, which was probably written right there towards the end of Paul's defense and trial there before the Caesar. Now, what's interesting is that's where Acts leaves us, kind of left off where Paul leaves us in the prison epistles. The next section of epistles would be then the pastoral epistles, just chronologically looking at when they were written. Now, we don't have any indication or we don't have any direct teaching in Acts of a place we can place this. In fact, I believe that the pastoral epistles were written after the end of the book of Acts. Now, what is interesting is Paul in the pastoral epistles talks about traveling. He talks about when I was here, when I was in Miletus, I left Trophimus there sick. When I was in Troas, he says the different phrases, different things that are written there that would indicate to us that Paul was a free man, no longer a prisoner. Now, again, like I said, Acts doesn't really tell us what happened to Paul. Luke leaves us there in a trial. Paul's in a trial. Either he's going to live or die. But he doesn't really say anything else. Kind of leaves it off there. And there's been much debate today or speculation and question about why. Why would Luke end the narrative on the apostle's life? Just, he's in prison. Doesn't say he died. Doesn't say he lived. Doesn't say he stayed bound. Doesn't say he was released. It just kind of left him there. Now, I propose to you that the reason for that, and I did an extensive study on this when we started the book of Acts, is that Luke was writing the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke being the author of both, and as we've seen, that they are volume 1 and 2 of Luke's writing on the early church, starting with the life of Jesus, moving all the way to the imprisonment of Paul the Apostle. I propose to us that Luke was writing a defense before the Caesar. Paul was going to be tried there, his final trial. Now, in Acts we find different trials. Paul was tried many times. But he appealed to Caesar, which meant he was going to go to Rome. He was there arrested, first of all, in Acts 21 in Jerusalem. He was then taken to Caesarea, there towards the Mediterranean, there still in Israel, and he was there left bound for 2 years, it says. And then from there, he was taken up to Rome. Now, there was a series of trials that he had there at Caesarea, and he was then taken up to Rome, and there at Rome, he was left for 2 years, and the book of Acts leaves us there, left Paul off for 2 years. So, under arrest for actually many years, at least four, more than that, we're sure of, just by different travel, time of traveling and things of that sort. And that's where Luke leaves us. Why then does Luke just leave us there? Because I believe Luke wrote a defense, a written defense, like a lawyer would, for the Apostle Paul's trial, because Paul appealed to Caesar to prove his innocence. And that would explain why then Luke left us off there. See, we must understand, behind the writing of the New Testament, there is practical situations that are causing these people to write. Luke didn't just say, wow, I need to write a history of the church so that the rest of the church for the next couple centuries can read it. He didn't do that. I propose to you, Luke didn't know what he was doing in the sense of he didn't know really how significant his book was going to be when he was writing it. Praise the Lord, he was a man of integrity and he searched all these things out and he wrote as a historian and as a lawyer. And he wrote that. And now the Spirit of the Lord anointed him in that, inspired the words as he wrote, and has then preserved. Now, the Spirit of the Lord knew what he was doing. God knew what he was doing. God wasn't surprised. Going, whoa, oh, I never thought of it. We could use this for the church. We could make this part of the New Testament. God knew, but I propose Luke didn't know. Or Paul, when he was writing his epistles, he didn't sit there saying, now this is going to be added to the canon of the Scriptures and made a New Testament out of. He understood that he had apostolic authority. He understood that God gave him a special authority within the church, and he makes reference to that in his epistles, but probably didn't fully understand the ramifications of it. So behind each writing, there's a setting. There's circumstances. There's a purpose. There's an occasion of the writing. There's something stirring the author to write those letters or write that history or whatever it might be. And what's important to understand is, so when we look at Acts, we say, why didn't Luke finish it off? Because he was done with his job. His job was complete. He drafted the history, gave it to the court there in Rome, and his job was finished. I propose to us that Paul was released there from his imprisonment there in Rome. Now, again, I said the book of Acts doesn't say that. But I think there are indications from church history and from the scriptures themselves that Paul was released. From the pastoral epistles, I think there's indications. I think there's indications from the prison epistles. And I think there's indications from the book of Acts that Paul was released after that 2-year stay there in Rome, that the book of Acts that we have no narrative on. And I believe in that time period that Paul was released. He was released for a couple years and then arrested again. During that time that he was released, that he was set free, he was arrested, or during that time between his what we're going to call his first imprisonment, which we find in Acts, the end of Acts, there, last two verses, and his second imprisonment, which we don't find in the scriptures. But I believe that there's indication of it. In between that time, he wrote two epistles. That would be 1 Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy and Titus were written in that time. Now, it was probably about AD 62 to somewhere around AD 64, maybe even to AD 66 that he was free. Okay, we don't know exactly, but around in that time, so it could have been 2 to 4 years, he was freed up there. Now, after he was then arrested in his second imprisonment, he was arrested once again. And when he was arrested once again, he was taken back to Rome. He wrote then at the end of his life, 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, there's indications of it. There is a church historian named Eusebius. And this historian makes reference to Paul being released. I'll read to you a quote from him. Eusebius says, after having defended himself, speaking of Paul, after having defended himself, to have been set free, he was set free, and began to preach again, and to have entered Rome a second time, and to have ended his life by martyrdom. So Eusebius says that Paul, after defending himself, speaking of the trial there that Luke leaves us off in the book end of Acts, after defending himself, he went out, he was set free, he preached again. And then he came to Rome a second time as a prisoner once again. And there and then is when he was martyred, he was killed for his faith. That's when he writes and pens 2 Timothy. Now look at the scripture. So I said from church history, and there's other traditions and different things, and scholars would argue, but many scholars would say that even though they don't hold everything this church historian would say, they say this one's probably a truth. There would be no reason to lie about it. Interesting though, we don't usually want to lean on tradition alone, but the scriptures. Is there an indication from the scriptures themselves that Paul was released? I think there's a lot of indications. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. Let's start there. Okay, again, now 2 Timothy would be written then about AD 66 to 68, somewhere in that time. Different dates are put on it. But there at the end of Paul's life, now chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Now remember, Eusebius, what did he say? He said two things when Paul came back to Rome. He said two things. He said that he was released after his first defense, and then he was martyred again when he was arrested the second time. Verse 6 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul here says that he's being poured out as a drink offering. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm going to die. He recognizes that. In fact, he goes on to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. He's going home. He recognizes it. I'm done. I'm finished. I finished the race. I fought the fight. I kept the faith. And there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. We know that he was martyred there in Rome. And again, as I said, I believe that he's writing this after being arrested the second time. Now, where do we get the indication that he was ever released? We'll look on a little farther in this chapter and look at verse 16 with me. Verse 16 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Listen to what he says. Interesting. He says, verse 16, "At my first defense no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May the Lord not charge it against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that the Gentiles might hear, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Interesting. Listen to what he says. He says, "At my first defense," which makes it sound like, which is an indication to that he's now dealing with his second defense. "My first defense" speaks about literally the word in the Greek is a word for the courtroom. It speaks about making a defense for yourself, speaking on behalf of yourself. "My first defense, no one stood with me." Now he's in his second defense. Interesting. He says in verse 17, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that," listen to this, "so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear." What's he talking about? What's he saying? He's saying, "The Lord delivered me so that I could preach to the rest of the Gentiles that I had not yet gotten to." Remember Paul when he was there going to Jerusalem? Acts chapter 19, I believe verse 20, he says, "I must see Rome after I go to Jerusalem." Remember, he was taking this gift, the collection spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. He was taking this collection to the poor brethren in Jerusalem. Romans chapter 15 talks about that collection. And he was going to Jerusalem, and there he was arrested. But he said there in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, that he must see Rome. Interesting, in the book of Romans, in chapter 15, when he talks about that, as he's there in the city of Corinth, probably, and he writes Romans, it's on his third missionary journey there as he's in Corinth. It's found in Acts chapter 20, I think verse 1 or 2 there, where he's in Greece. And that's where he writes the book of Romans. And in Romans 15, he says there in verse 24, listen to what he says as he's sharing his heart, about to depart for Jerusalem with the gift. He shares a little bit of his plans after he gets done with that, what he wants to do. He says, "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. If first I must enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." And he goes on to talk about this. So Paul writes this right before he goes to Jerusalem. Acts 20. Acts 21, he's arrested. And then he's there left in Caesarea for 2 years. Taken to Rome for 2 years. Paul was never able to make it to Spain, according to the book of Acts. Never able to make it to Rome as a free man, but actually made there as a prisoner. So what's he talking about? You see, the Roman Empire, Paul covered a lot of it. I have an overhead of the Roman Empire, as normal. Now, the Roman Empire, Paul really covered a lot of area and territory in the Roman Empire. Jerusalem is here. Paul, this is Asia, modern-day Turkey. This is the area of Greece and Macedonia. This is where he planted his churches, right here. This is the area Paul really covered. He writes from Corinth, from Greece here, to the church there in Rome, saying that after I get to Jerusalem down here, I'm going to come by way of Spain, I'm going to come to Rome. And then after I come to Rome, I'm going to come over here to Spain. That's where I really want to get to. Why? Because that's the rest of the Roman Empire. You see, Paul hadn't hit this side of the Roman Empire. He'd only hit this right here. And so he wanted to get over here. The rest of the Gentiles, they're waiting to hear the gospel. You see, what we've got to understand is that's what Paul's saying. is the Gentiles are there. So here when he says in 2 Timothy, when he says that the Lord strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, I was delivered. He makes indication that there was a time here that he was delivered. Now it's interesting, because if you look at the book of Acts itself, remember I said that it's probably Paul's defense that Luke writes for him when he's going to stand before the Caesar there in Rome. What's interesting is if you look at the evidence that Luke brings up, you can't but conclude that Paul is going to be declared innocent. Why can you not conclude? Can't but conclude that Paul's going to be declared innocent? Because all of the Roman officials that tried Paul before he got to the Caesar declared him to be innocent. Look at Acts chapter 25 for a minute with me. Look at this. Even the book of Acts would seem to indicate that Paul was going to be innocent, or that Paul was going to be declared innocent. Festus has got a king in town, King Agrippa. Paul has appealed to Caesar, which means Festus being the Roman governor there of Caesarea, King Agrippa being a king in the area, two Roman officials. He's got to bring some kind of a charge against Paul to bring him up to Rome. Paul appealed to Caesar. They have to send him by law. Paul being a Roman citizen, they have to send him up to Caesar. Caesar's got to waste his time on this case. So they've got to write something, at least Festus does. He's got to write something to say, this is the charges. He's having a problem. He brought Paul before the Jews when he came into office. Paul was already a prisoner. And he could find nothing wrong with him. And so he figured, King Agrippa, now King Agrippa, understand, stood Judaism a lot more than he did. And so he figured, well, King Agrippa could understand these problems they're having there with the Jews and Paul and all of this stuff. So King Agrippa's in town. Paul, Festus brings Paul out in verse 26 of Acts chapter 25. It says, and there Festus speaking to Agrippa, he says, I had nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him, speaking about Caesar. Therefore, I brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa. There was other officials there. He says, so that after the examination takes place, I might have something to write. For it seemed good to me, for it seemed to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. And so then Acts chapter 26 starts the defense. Paul begins there to make his case before King Agrippa. And at the end of the chapter, verse 32, listen to what King Agrippa says to Festus in private. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. They had no charges. He says, there's nothing wrong. This guy hasn't done anything worthy of death. There's nothing wrong. We could go back through Acts and show place after place where the Roman governor didn't see that he did anything wrong. He was tried and tried and tried. And really, what Luke comes up with in the book of Acts, and this is one of the other reasons that I would say that it was probably a defense. That's what Luke's purposely doing, showing that Paul is innocent. Everywhere he was innocent. It was the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, that wanted to destroy him. It wasn't an issue of breaking Roman law. Paul probably, when he was there before Caesar, and probably the book of Acts being read there as his defense, he was probably set free. He was probably released because he's really an innocent man. And I think it's the evidence is overwhelming. Let's look at some of the prison epistles. Look at the book of Philippians with me. Now, Philippians is one of the epistles there that Paul wrote probably towards the end of his trial. Why do I say that? Again, four prison epistles. There's Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, and you group those together. And they were probably written in about the 60s, AD 60. Philippians was probably 61, maybe 62, probably right before Paul's release. Paul knew what was going on. He could tell the trial was coming to a head. You could tell by things he says. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Listen to what he says. He says, "For I know this will turn out for my salvation," speaking about his imprisonment, "through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to the earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He says, "If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I should choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two." He's saying, whether I die here as a martyr, or I'm released and I serve the Lord on the mission field again, he says, "I don't know which one I'd really want. I'm hard-pressed between the two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain on in the flesh is more needful for you." Now watch this, verse 25 and 26. He says, "And being confident of this, I know that I should remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me might be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Paul has convinced that he's going to be released. He says, like almost like the Lord has spoken to him, or something in his trial has come about, that it's obvious that he's going to be released. In chapter 2 of Philippians, in verse 24, he says, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come there shortly." And so Paul is definitely convinced in that. It's interesting, looking at one of the other prison epistles, the book of Philemon. Philemon, that little epistle. Listen to what he says to Philemon, who's living there in the city of Colossae. In verse 22 of Philemon, again, Philemon's right after Titus, right before Hebrews. He says there in verse 22, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust in the Lord through your prayers that I should be granted to you." Again, he's in prison here in Rome when he writes this. He's convinced. He says, "Hey, Philemon, get ready, I'm coming. Prepare me a guest room. Be ready for me when I get there." And so we find, again, time after time through the prison epistles themselves, there's indication of his release. From the book of Acts, we find indication of his release. We find from 1 and 2 Timothy itself, indication, or 2 Timothy we've seen, of his release. Look at the book of Titus. Titus. Now, here as we get into something a little more detailed, or a little more difficult maybe for some of us that aren't as familiar with the New Testament and Paul's life. But Titus 1, verse 5, listen to what Paul says. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things which are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." If Paul had not been released, we have to place this time period, this event, where Paul was in Crete and he left Titus there and he told Titus, "Now appoint elders and deal with the church, you know, set it in order, you know, as the things are lacking." But see, the problem is, as you look through the book of Acts, you can't find where Paul was in Crete. There's only one time Paul was in Crete, Acts chapter 27, when he was a prisoner on his way to Rome, and he stopped there for some time, it says. Well, Titus wasn't with him. We know who was with him. Luke was with him. And Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companion from Macedonia. Those two men, Luke and Aristarchus, we know were with him. Titus wasn't with him. And if he was, it wasn't like Paul was out there planting churches. He was a prisoner. And so it doesn't seem like it. What I believe what happened was Paul was stirred up when he was there. He spent some time there. He saw an unreached island. Now, Paul, if you have studied anything in Acts, you know that when Paul sees unreached island, he says, "We need to reach them." But Paul was taken off to Rome. I believe he was delivered, and then he went back to the island of Crete. Again, if you don't know where Crete is, it's a little island right here in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul then, I believe, would go back there to Crete after he was released. And so, again, indication that this is after the imprisonment that is found in the book of Acts. As we go through the pastoral epistles, there's other indications, and sometimes they even get stronger. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn there again with me. I hope I'm not boring you too much. But it's good evidence, and we need to understand this before we begin to study these epistles. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 13, it says, Paul speaking to Timothy, he says, "Bring the cloak that I left at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." Interesting. "Bring the cloak that I left at Troas when you come." Now, Paul, at this point, as we look at Paul writing. Now, some would put 2 Timothy in Paul's, they say Paul was in prison. In fact, he wrote this he wasn't released and then arrested again and wrote it, but actually, he wrote it when he was arrested the first time. The problem with that is that when you look at what it says here, it says, "Bring the cloak that I left at Troas." The last time Paul was at Troas in the book of Acts was Acts chapter 20, verse 6. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, Acts chapter 20, verse 6 was probably AD 54 to AD 56. We're now, even if we're in the Roman imprisonment for the first time, the end of the book of Acts, we're at AD 62. Okay? Especially if it's right at the point of his death. That means he left something. He left a coat, his cloak, 6 years ago, however long it was. And now he's telling Timothy, "Hey, see if you can find the dusty old cloak and bring it back." It doesn't seem like it would fit. It seems like Paul was there recently. And he's making reference to that. Which means then he'd have to be released to go back to Troas and to be there. If you go on to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, it even gets more provoking. Verse 20, it says, "Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I left in Miletus sick." Now, the last time Miletus was mentioned in the book of Acts was Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Okay, again, the same time period, about AD 50, AD 56, or AD 54 to 56. Miletus, Paul was there when he came to the elders of Ephesus, and remember he shared that wonderful teaching he gave to them. That's the last time, according to the book of Acts, that Paul was in Miletus. Interesting, Trophimus was with him, but the problem is, again, Acts 20, 17, it's mentioned. The problem is in Acts chapter 21, verse 29, Trophimus is found in Jerusalem with Paul right when he's arrested. So he didn't leave him there sick. It's speaking of some other time. So again, another indication that Paul was released. And these things are references to another time period. After his release, he went out and he did these things. And so there's just overwhelming evidence, brothers and sisters, of really that the Apostle Paul was released after Acts chapter 28, went out and did some more ministry. And so that's really what we believe. And so what, again, we're saying, recapping this real quick, is what we're saying is 1 Timothy and Titus were written in that time period between the first imprisonment as he's released and the second imprisonment as he's arrested again. And then 2 Timothy is written under that arrest right before he dies there. Now, what is interesting is some would argue that Paul, after he was released, some that say, yeah, we believe he was released, he went immediately to Spain. Because, again, we read that verse already out of Romans there, chapter 15, verse 24, talking about he was released and he went on to Spain. It doesn't seem to be so. As we just kind of fit again the epistles together, if we were to give a reconstruction of Paul's traveling journeys after his release, it would seem that Paul probably went to Crete. He was there in Rome. Because I want to show you this through some of the epistles. He was here in Rome, and he probably went to Crete. That's where Paul's talking about that he left Titus in Crete. Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, verse 5 declares, we read it already, that he left Titus there to set in order things. So Paul leaves Rome, he comes to Crete, either with Titus or Titus already being there, plants some churches, and then he departs from Crete. Where does he go next? He goes probably to Ephesus, right up here. He probably goes to Ephesus. And he goes there and he deals with some heretics, really, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. It says, of whom are Harmonius and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. When did Paul deal with these guys in Ephesus? Again, probably after the release there, he goes there. Now, it's interesting. Where's Timothy at this time? When Paul, let me backtrack for a minute here. When Paul was released from Rome, he probably sent Timothy to Philippi. Why? Why do I say that? Well, in the book of Philippians, again, it says there in chapter 2, I'll read it to you. I'll give you the reference if you're taking notes. Philippians 2, verse 23, it says, therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it is going here with me. Now again, he writes this, Philippians, towards the end of his first Roman imprisonment, Acts 18 or Acts 28, he writes this and he says to the church of Philippi, listen, soon as I see how it's going with my trial, soon as I know what's the outcome, I'm going to send Timothy to you. Well, that's what exactly what he probably did. He was probably released or knew he was about to be. He sent Timothy over to Philippi to get information on the church there of Philippi. Now, this becomes important because we're going to be talking about Timothy being in Ephesus. So, Timothy right now is in Philippi. Paul's in Crete. Then Paul leaves Titus here in Crete. So, Titus being now left in Crete, that will give us some background for the book of Titus. Then Paul goes to Ephesus. He probably deals with these heretics there as he comes to Ephesus. And then he goes to Colossae. Here in the Lycus Valley, Colossae's right over here. It's about 100 miles east, directly east of Ephesus. He goes to Colossae. Why do I say that? We've already read it. Philemon, verse 22. Because he said he told Philemon that he was going to come to him. He wanted to visit the church of Colossae. Remember when he was in prison, he wrote the letter to the Colossians. He wanted to go check up on how they received the letter. He told Philemon to prepare him a guest house. So he goes then to Colossae. In the meantime, Timothy returns from Philippi with the news, and he comes to Ephesus. Paul then returns to Ephesus. And Paul comes to Ephesus, and there he meets up with Timothy. He gives Timothy some orders. Timothy gives Paul some news on the church of Philippi. And then Paul departs. And what does Paul do when he departs? He leaves Timothy in Ephesus. How do I know that? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, it says this. As I urged you, when I was in Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you should charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But here he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. And so this is probably what happened. Paul then came from Rome to Crete, to Ephesus, to Colossae, back to Ephesus, met up with Timothy. In the meantime, Timothy was up in Philippi, and he met Paul in Ephesus. Paul gives him orders there, charges him, and Paul leaves Timothy in the authority of the church there in Ephesus, and Paul departs. Where do you think Paul departed for? Philippi, yes. Paul then went to Philippi. How do we know that? Well, the book of Philippians. In Philippians, now we already talked about it, I already read it, Philippians 1 verse 26, Paul says, and I'm going to come to you. And in chapter 2 verse 24, he says, and I trust in the Lord that I should myself should come to you shortly. So Paul, now Paul's given these words. Now again, these are the prison epistles. These are written while he's in prison in Rome. So once he's released, he's obviously going to fulfill these things. And so this is the reconstruction, if you would, of probably what happened with the Apostle Paul. Now, where does he go from Philippi? He probably then goes to Spain. And that's important for us to understand. And so he probably, after being in Philippi, which is the regions really of Macedonia, Either he writes 1 Timothy and Titus from the regions of Macedonia, from the region of Philippi, or maybe he's down in Corinth by this time, as we would know he would visit the churches on his way out, and then he would depart for Spain. So the Apostle Paul would depart for Spain after he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. He goes to Spain, he spends some time there. I would suggest that he spends probably at least a year there. And he does the work there in Spain. He comes back, and he comes back into some regions. Now, it's interesting that Corinth is mentioned in 2 Timothy. Well, I've already read it to you, chapter 4, verse 20. Corinth is mentioned, Troas is mentioned, and Miletus is mentioned. Those are the places that I left Trophimus in Miletus sick. That's when he did that, when he came back from Spain. Erastus is there in Corinth. That's when he was there in Corinth, after he comes back from Spain. And then shortly after that, he's arrested again, and then he's taken up into Rome, and that's then when he writes 2 Timothy. And so kind of a reconstruction of the situation and the setting behind all of this and all of what's going on there in the church in the setting behind the writing of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. I hope I didn't bore you too much tonight. Some people love it. Some people are just like, you know, it's so important to set these books in their setting, in their context, like this. And I do it recognizing that some will get bummed out at it and just probably leave and say, you know, this is just not what I'm looking for. Man, I've had a rough day. I've had a long day. And I just need Jesus. And you're giving me all these, you know, reconstructions and all this stuff, and just teach the Bible, you know. Then there's others that are saying, you know what, man, all I need is Jesus. And I know to understand the Lord Jesus, I need to understand the Word. And to understand the Word and to understand what the Word really means, what 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are really talking about, I need to understand their setting. You can't interpret something if you don't know what's going on. And I need to understand the setting of the writing there. And so it's important to study these things. And you know, church, I'm really convinced that the people that I want to be involved with are people that want to understand the Lord. And you know, it's, you know, I've had pastor friends tell me, man, you can't do that. You can't use overheads and teach like that. People just won't come. You know, I want to be nice and all. I haven't always been known to have the greatest tact, but I don't want to minister to our flesh. I don't want to just make something for people to keep them where they are. I want to take us to a different level. And I want to provoke you and challenge you to be a student. And the way to do that is to teach. And so that's why I do what I do. And you know, I really want to encourage you to study these epistles. They're rich, they're powerful, they're life-changing. All I want is Jesus. Don't get me wrong. All I want to do is know Him and love Him and walk with Him, but I want depth. To know somebody, you got to get to know them. Sometimes people are getting to know the wrong Jesus because of false doctrine, because of not understanding the Word of God, because of taking it out of its context. How many times I've heard those that are really heretics and those that are part of the cults use the Bible and declare that this is Jesus. And it's not. It's not Jesus. And Paul did that. Paul would take them through systematic, if you would, theology. And take them through doctrines and talk about doctrine and teaching and all of these things. Because he wanted to ground the church in truth. Because he knew this. When the church is grounded in truth, the church will go far. When the church isn't grounded in truth, all you could go on is my word. Well, Pastor Trent said, I don't want people saying, well, Pastor Trent said, the Bible said this. Please, You're not going to stand before the Lord and say, well, Pastor Trent said that, Lord. The Lord said, well, you had a Bible, didn't you? And he's going to hold you accountable to the Word of God. And it's so important for us to do that. We're going to find here in these epistles, Paul's writing them because there's false teaching. Because there's bad doctrine. And he writes to correct that bad doctrine. He writes to deal with that bad doctrine. And he writes to church leaders and tells them to teach. Interesting, just a couple passages here speaking about that in the pastoral epistles. It's just amazing. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he says in verse 6, he says, if you instruct, note that word, instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all, having promise for the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and strive, suffering reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things command and teach. Listen to what he says in verse 15. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress might be evident to all. Listen to verse 16. I have this stamped in all my books. This is my stamp right here. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Hear that. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear. Listen, brothers and sisters. The word here is take heed to yourself and to the word, the doctrine. In doing this, you'll save both yourself and those who hear. In doing what? In continuing in it. My prayer is that as we study like this, as we look at the Word like we do, that it's not just a classroom. I pray that in some sense it is a classroom. But it's not just a classroom. It's not just a teaching. But it's a teaching to shape and mold my life, my character. Because that's what Paul said it was. And that's the important thing, that we need to be careful to do this. Listen to what he says in chapter 6. He says in verse 3, he says, but if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. Hear that. Doctrine should produce godliness, not ungodliness. Doctrine should produce passion for the Lord, not neglect. Doctrine shouldn't produce pride in us. It should produce humility. Doctrine should... I know the Bible now. I know the Greek. I know the setting. I know the historical background. You just don't understand the Scripture. Now let me here show you what it means. And it becomes... And this is the trap we can fall in our generation. Because we live in a very intellectual age. We want to know. What for? Just to know. Just to say I know. Just to look good. Just to look smart. To look educated. And the problem is with the Bible, it's so I can look holy. Oh, I'm godly because I know the Word. Are you? Am I godly because I know the Word? No. What makes godliness? Being a doer of the Word. Not a knower of the Word. Now, you can't do it unless you know it. And so, I'm afraid sometimes we just stop short. We want to know. We know, and we know nothing. Listen to what Paul says. He goes on. These people that aren't teaching according to wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and according to doctrine which is according to godliness, he says in verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind and are destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. So you can see that knowing the word can do damage if it's not taken heed to. He says, listen to what he says, he's proud, knowing nothing, watch this, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. But you see, the word here means, you know, and we can be obsessed with it. And we dispute and argue, and watch what it produces. Not godliness, but it produces envy, in the end of verse 4, strife, reviling, evil suspicion. Brothers and sisters, let studying the word never become something that hurts the church, but builds the church. And we have a temptation in our age to be hurt by it. But God has a design to strengthen us through it. And it's going to be our decision of how we deal with it, how we handle it. He says they're useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and are destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gains. From such withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And I pray that we would be pursuing the word, pursuing the Lord with contentment. Simplicity. We're not looking for anything more, if you would. We're not looking to be known. It's not pride. Now, it's interesting. In 2 Timothy, Paul says this. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Well, actually, chapter 2, verse 2. Paul tells Timothy, he says, and these things that you've heard among me, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The doctrine I've taught you, pass it on. Pass it on. And then in verse 14, he says, remind them of these things. Charge them before the Lord not to strive about words of no profit to the ruin of the hearer. Church, I've watched it time and time again, striving about words, about doctrines, about truths, and it has done nothing but ruin the hearer. Notice not the teacher, but the hearer. Somebody that's not studied in it. Trips them up, messes them up. Notice it's striving. It's arguments. And he says, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Doesn't mean neglect the word, but use the word rightly and divide it rightly. Listen to this, verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Shun profane and vain babblings. I've heard the theological babblings of man. They produce ungodliness. Withdraw yourself. Don't be part of it. Don't be involved with it. I love what Paul says as he says there in chapter 2. He goes on. He says, verse 23, but avoid foolish and endless disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Listen, they generate strife, he says. But a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. How many times have you seen guys quarreling about the word? There's a difference between discussing scripture. But when you've discussed your scripture and you hold to different views, when you leave each other's presence, it should be leaving each other's presence in fellowship in the Spirit, not generating strife. See, a servant of the Lord, that's the lack of godliness. That's a sign of being ungodly. It's pride. Well, you're wrong, I'm right. Because look at what... And you get all huffy and puffy and mad and you walk away and, you know, it's not edification. It's not building each other up. Hey, you know, agree to disagree. Relax. You don't have to prove your point to everyone. Walk in humility. Study the word. Maybe you're wrong. I know you don't think you are. I know you're always right. But if you really think about it, you've been wrong before. Maybe you're wrong. Or maybe the other brother's wrong. Or maybe both of you are wrong. You know, when we get to heaven, I'm going to just be amazed. I'm going to sit there before the throne. Because I always want to, you know, thinking through things or, you know, and I always wonder, you know, when I really get to heaven, which one's right? And the Lord says, probably neither. You got this camp and this camp, and we've got our doctrines, and we've debated for centuries. And we get to heaven, okay, Lord, who's right? You know, we're just prideful. We wonder, am I right? You both missed it. You're just not a God. You can't figure this one out. And you mean, here, this is what it was. And we're going to be humbled. I love what Paul says. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I charge you therefore before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out. Convict, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Hear that. We're there. The time has come. But according to their own desires, this is the people. Because of their itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Now that's Christianity. They're going to turn aside to their own itching ears. They're going to go aside to their own desires. But you walk with God. You watch out for the devil. You watch out for his schemes. You be watchful in all things. You endure afflictions and do the work of an evangelist, fulfilling your ministry. That's what I want to do. I want to be a part of those who are doing the work of the Lord. That's what it's about. You know, I can sit around and debate all day. I could write, you know, books or whatever on this view or that view and argue my point. Or we could go preach the gospel to the unreached. I mean, which one do you think God would have us to do? There's enough books written. Let's bring the good news to the lost. Let's watch out for the devil's schemes and traps. I love what Paul says as he goes on to Titus. I read it in verse 3. Listen to this. And what a beautiful word. He says, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which he has committed to me according to the commandment of our God and Savior. Notice what he says here. In due time he has manifested his word through preaching. Do you realize that the word of God is made known, manifested through the declaration, through preaching? The word preaching, it doesn't mean to preach at people. It just simply means to declare. To herald, to declare a message. The word is declaring. He's declaring his word. Do you understand that God manifests his heart through the preaching of the word? Church, we need to be sharing the word. But we can't share it if we don't know it. And we need to understand that. I'll close with this one that Paul closes there in Titus, verse 9 of chapter 3. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. I mean, hear that. Unprofitable and useless. Reject the advice of man after the first and second admonition, knowing such a person, hear it, is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. That's heavy. A person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Church, I pray that through all of the studying we do, all of the theology that I'll talk about, all of the notes we take, all the Bible classes we offer, now the library, go down there and read commentaries that will go off on all these views. And again, nothing wrong with it. But when it becomes an issue of pride, an issue of debate, an issue of division, there's a problem. And we need to guard ourselves, and we need to keep the main thing, the Word of God is to be studied that we might pursue godliness. Not that we might be ruining the hearers. let's make sure that we're not just inward. Everything's inward. Everything's my view, my ideas, my, you know, understanding. But we keep the big picture. Jesus Christ died for sinners like you and I and the guy that disagrees with you. And most importantly, He died for the world that's perishing as a church is debating. Let it not be said of us. Let us be sound in doctrine. Let us study the Word. Let us be able to discuss these issues. And then let us, as one team, as one body, strive together for the faith of the gospel. Contend as one man for the furtherance of the gospel. And let us be a light in the midst of darkness. Not a church that debates and argues with each other. And the world goes, and you want me to be like you? No, thank you. But that they would see the love of Christ. Church, we should be known for our love one for another. People should walk through these doors and see love. And good doctrine should bring us to that. And if it's doing the very opposite, it's not producing what God has designed it for. Even if you're sound in your doctrine, you're not sound in your spirit. You're not sound in your heart. And there's a problem. And I give us a warning tonight here, because we're going to get into a lot of these issues, look at their different ideas and what were the doctrines that Paul was dealing with and Timothy and Titus were coming up against, and see how that they're still here today. But the thing is, it's what we've got to understand, is it all comes down to be an example to the believers in word and conduct and deed and love. Stir up the gift of God that is in you. Do the work of an evangelist. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. Lay hold of eternal life. For there is a promise laid up, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not only me, but all those who love His appearing on that day. And let us set our hearts and our minds and our eyes upon that race. And let us run with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for, again, Your Word. But Lord, we thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You that You've called us to worship in spirit and in truth. We thank You those go together. It's not one or the other. They're one. Father, fill us. Strengthen us. Enable us to be Your church, Your body. Make us more like You, Lord. Make us fall in love with You, Lord. Help us to know You. Stir our hearts, God, like never before to study. And Lord, with that, anoint us and come upon us, Holy Spirit, to be doers of that which we study. God, I pray not another message would go forth here. Not another student amongst us would study his Bible and it wouldn't produce fruit, but produce the fruit that You wanted to. We bless You and honor You and exalt You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.